If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians 15? If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 961. Seems like each new generation has their own catchphrases and cool slang. I had to laugh to myself the other day. I was watching an old program on a DVD, and I kept hearing the characters say things like groovy and far out, and I felt old. A word I've heard over the last couple of years used repeatedly is seriously. Usually in the form of a question, usually it seems to express surprised amusement and even a little mockery, as in, I can't believe you just said that. I can't believe you'd really expect me to take that seriously. So today we come together to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day that Jesus of Nazareth got up again from the dead after having been crucified and buried the Friday before. And somebody sitting here this morning is bound to be thinking, seriously? You really believe that a man got up again from the dead, and you really want me to believe that? Now, I know that there are some people who never seem to be bothered by questions like that. I'm not one of them. I never have been. Like an awful lot of other people, especially in these days, I have wrestled with the truthfulness of the things that we say we believe. If you are someone like that who has such questions, if you do not seek answers to those questions, then may I say that you really aren't taking this thing seriously. If there is a God, if the Bible is true, if Jesus really is God's Son, if He really did rise from the dead, then the whole thing should stand up under close scrutiny. If there is a God, then He gave you the brain that thinks up the questions, and the answers to those questions will lead you back to Him. So let's not be afraid of questions. The worst thing in the world to do with a question is not seek an answer to it. That's exactly what I did back in high school with the questions I had about my faith. It meant that I really didn't take my faith seriously. I was afraid that the wrong answers would put me at odds with my parents and grandparents, so I just pushed the questions aside. And then I began to be very lukewarm in my Christianity. I began to drift in my spiritual life. I began allowing myself to do things that I should not have done. Because if you have a faith you're afraid to examine, that means it really doesn't command very much respect, even from yourself. After I had experienced firsthand some of the consequences of my decision, because it turns out that everything the Bible labels as sin turns out to be destructive to human beings in one way or another. After I experienced some of those consequences, I reached a point where by the grace of God, I turned back to Him. And when I came back to Him, I found forgiveness and mercy and grace, and I found healing for all those relationships that I'd trashed with people I love. But I also found all of those questions that I'd left unanswered. Only this time, I pursued the answers to those questions with a passion. And I found, to my relief and immense delight, there are answers that satisfy your heart and your mind. The answers to my questions led me directly back to God, because He really is there, and it really did all happen. It really is true. You really can take it seriously. So I want to talk to you this morning about some of the reasons why. I've always been amazed at the way that rumors start. I still don't understand how it happens, but I've seen it regularly. Back when we were thinking about building our recreational outreach center out and back, someone told me that our friends at First Christian Church had a sports facility. So I went over to see my friend Mike Chapman, who was the minister there in those days. And I said, hey, Mike, we're thinking about building a sports facility. And I just wondered if you would show me your sports facility here. And he said, David, we don't have a sports facility. I said, two or three people told me that you did in that building out back. He said, David, we thought about it, but our elders decided that a facility like that can cause more trouble than it's worth. Right now, all the trustees are trying not to say amen because they don't want you to frown at them. He said, we decided not to build one. And I said, well, I was told you had one. He said, David, the only thing we've got is an old rusted basketball goal out back. You're welcome to go look at that if you want. So as I drove out of the parking lot, I did look at it, and I thought, how do you get a sports facility out of that? I have no idea how that rumor started, neither did Mike. So is this how the whole thing with the resurrection of Jesus started? Somebody got it wrong, told it to somebody else, and first thing you know, hey, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there's a couple of real differences between the claim that our friends at First Christian had a sports facility and the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. If you'll notice, the rumor about the sports facility didn't survive very long. For at least two reasons. The first reason is there are a number of people alive today in Linton, Indiana, who knew the truth that there was no sports facility. And in the second place, all I had to do was go over there and I could see with my own eyes the evidence. And in fact, this rumor was DOA, dead on arrival. But the claim that Jesus has risen from the dead has survived now nearly 2,000 years. And in fact, the rumor in this context is not that Jesus rose from the dead. The rumor is that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And that rumor didn't hold up under close inspection for the same two reasons. Because in the first century, there were still an awful lot of people who had seen Jesus after his resurrection. And if you were alive then, you could go and talk to them. And second of all, if you lived in Jerusalem in those days, you could go see the empty tomb for yourself and see part of the evidence with your own two eyes. The fact of the matter is, if the disciples of Jesus were starting a rumor about his resurrection, if they were just making it all up in order to fool the masses, in order to get rich and famous and have power over people, then they did a really pathetic job of it. Because in the first place, it backfired horrendously. They didn't get rich and famous. They got persecuted. They got hounded by mobs. They got beaten, put in prison, and executed. They were executed by stoning, by spear point, by being dragged in the streets until dead, and by being crucified upside down, among other ways. And in the second place, the story they made up, they got it all wrong. Because if you were going to make up something in order to put one over on people in the first century, then first of all, you would not have four apparently different and contradictory accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or if you did have four different accounts, you'd at least get them together to get their stories straight. Now, critics have long made much of the fact that the four Gospels differ from one another in length and in details. The Gospels don't all include the same thing. Sometimes one of them will include something that apparently contradicts one of the other ones. And this is obvious even at first glance. And that's why this is old news. Because Christian writers at the beginning of the second century were already putting the four Gospels side by side in order to compare and comment on the differences between the accounts. Christian writers. These differences were not first noticed by skeptics in the 20th century and then pointed out to the embarrassment of Christians everywhere. Christian scholars have long produced what are called harmonies of the Gospels. Here are two right here. This is the venerable old Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. And this is a more recent one in the New International Version by Thomas and Gundry. These harmonies of the Gospels are things in which serious scholars meticulously compare the gospel accounts in order to try to understand how they fit together. Now, there are some places where even scholars will scratch their heads a little bit. But even in those difficult places, there's usually two or three plausible explanations as to how they harmonize. But most of the places where there are apparent contradictions, the difficulties just evaporate with a little common sense. Sorry, I pushed the button the wrong way. Now, if you ask me, if I got to know Slavik Mehta, our friend from Jews for Jesus last week, I could tell you, yes, we had him over to our house for Sunday dinner, and we got to sit together and talk for a while. If somebody asked my son-in-law, Lennon, where did you guys eat dinner last Sunday? He could say, honestly, well, we ate over at my in-laws along with that guy from Jews for Jesus. And then Aaron could get up and talk about how one of his college roommates was also from the Ukraine. And he got to tell Slavik Mehta that over Sunday dinner and found out that Slavik Mehta knew his roommate. And they sat there exchanging funny stories about Aaron's roommate from college. Now, if you're a budding scholar and you have hopes of having a special on the History Channel someday, then you'd stand up and say, contradictions! Three different accounts. You can't even agree on how many people were at the dinner. It's obvious you just made the whole thing up. Except that we didn't make the whole thing up. It all happened just as we all said, and the accounts were not contradictory. They were complementary. Lennon's account supplied details I left out. Aaron's account included things that neither Lennon nor I mentioned. But it was all true, and when you put it all together, you get a more complete picture. The fact that we have four Gospels with somewhat different accounts actually argues in favor of their truthfulness. Because attorneys have long known that when you get several witnesses who get up on the stand and they all say exactly the same story in exactly the same way, using the same words, it means they got together at some point to get their story straight, usually with the purpose of trying to keep you from finding out the truth about something. But when you've got several different people whose accounts of an event differ in some details, who nevertheless confirm the basic facts of what happened, that argues for the fact that they're telling you the truth and you have several different sources confirming it. What we have in the Gospels are four different sources that confirm the same basic story, that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and that he was risen the third day according to the Scriptures. When you add in the writings of the Apostle Paul, you get five different sources, all confirming the same good news. But if you were making it up to try to fool people, you wouldn't put it out there with apparent contradictions right there for everybody to see. Second, if you were making it up to try to fool people in the first century, you would not have women be the first witnesses to Jesus at the resurrection. All four Gospels have women as the first to the tomb, the first to see the risen Jesus, the first to go tell others what they'd seen. And even on the back of your bulletin, Luke 24:11 said, these words, the words of the women, seemed to them, the male disciples, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Do you know why they didn't believe them? Because in the first century, the testimony of women was considered to be unreliable and inadmissible as evidence in both Jewish and Roman legal proceedings. It's just the way women were viewed in that culture, in that time. So, if you were going to make up a story in the first century to fool the masses, something you wanted everybody to buy into and believe, you would not start that story out with women being eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, because that undermines your credibility at the get-go. And can I say that if you were attempting to set up a new religion where people would blindly follow you and trust you and give you power, etc., etc., you wouldn't start out this way. Oh, by the way, all the future leaders of the church were hiding somewhere like sniveling cowards while the big brave women went to the tomb of Jesus by themselves. Hardly confidence inspiring, is it? So why did they tell the story this way? Because they were honest men, and they were simply telling what happened just the way it happened. And you know, it was just like Jesus to appear to women first. He had a history of breaking taboos with women. He let Mary sit with the male disciples to hear his teaching, something that would never have been allowed in a synagogue in that day. He spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria, crossing both gender and racial lines. He allowed a, quote, sinful woman to wet his feet with her tears and then wipe his feet with her hair. This shocked everybody because men and women were not to have physical contact in public at all, and a holy man never let himself be touched by a sinful woman. Jesus treated women all along as having equal value with men, so it was just like him to appear to women first after the resurrection. But if you were making it up to try to fool first century people, you wouldn't have women be the first witnesses. And if you were making it up to try to fool people in the first century, you wouldn't have Jesus rise from the dead for several reasons. First of all, even ancient people knew that dead people don't get up again. Second, the Greek philosophers had already declared that the idea of physical resurrection was preposterous. They viewed the physical body as inherently inferior to spiritual things and even evil. The physical body was something to be left behind at death, not something to be taken up again. Third, not even all the Jewish people believed there was going to be a resurrection, but those that did not believe it was going to happen until the very end of the age. And finally, to the Jewish mind, anything that reminded them of the pagan myths of gods who were slain and then came back to life again, that would have offended Jews deeply. Pagan mythology has several examples of gods who were killed and then came back to life. But there is an important difference between any of these myths and the gospel accounts. The pagan dying and coming back gods were usually tied to the yearly winter into spring cycle of seasons. These were stories told every year. In fact, some of them said that the god was slain every year as winter turned into spring. It was just a myth. It was not a historical account about a real person. And the question, for instance, when did Adonis die, would have just been silly. It wasn't historical. But you can ask the question, when did Jesus die? It's not ludicrous. Depending on the irregularities of calendars, scholars put the crucifixion of Jesus somewhere between 29 and 33 AD. The reason they can study that question is because Jesus of Nazareth is a real historical person, and his death on the cross was a real historical event. But if you were making up a story to put one over on first century Greeks, Romans, and Jews, you would not have Jesus rising from the dead. That would offend your target audience, or it would make them laugh in derision. And yet, that's exactly the story that Jesus' followers told from the very start, from the very beginning. Let me show you something. It just fires me up. Even though the Gospels are the first in the New Testament, they're not the first writings that were written. For a myth to really take hold and be accepted, you need at least a couple of hundred years to pass. What you need is for all the people who knew the real story, who could debunk the rumor, to be dead. So, for instance, the first fanciful additions to the life of Alexander the Great began to pop up about 300 or 400 years after his death. But the disciples of Jesus were worshiping Jesus as God and teaching and preaching and singing about his literal physical resurrection from the dead from the very beginning. The Gospels weren't the first part of the New Testament to be written. The earliest Christian writing was probably the small book of James. Actually, it's just a letter. Some think that one of Paul's letters may have been written as early or maybe even before, but most scholars think that it was James. James wrote sometime between 40 and 50 AD. Now, we're not talking about James the Apostle here. That James was put to death by King Herod in Acts chapter 12. The James who wrote the letter bearing his name was the half-brother of Jesus. James being the son of Joseph and Mary, and according to the Gospels, Jesus was born of Mary but conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now apparently James and the rest of Jesus' siblings had a hard time buying into all this stuff about their older brother. In fact, the Gospels tell us plainly that during Jesus' public ministry, they thought Jesus was crazy. Mark 3:21. But something happened to James. By the beginning of the book of Acts, he began to be numbered with the disciples of Jesus. After all of the apostles of Jesus had begun to travel about preaching the gospel, the Jerusalem church chose James to be their leader. He gained a reputation as being a very devout man whose knees became hardened and callous like camel's knees because he spent so much time in prayer. He was eventually thrown to his death from the pinnacle of the temple, that's about 150 feet, by the enemies of Jesus because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. When James wrote his letter, he never one single time referred to his earthly relationship to Jesus. He never introduced himself as James, the half-brother of Jesus. In fact, he starts his epistle this way: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never refers to Jesus except by those three titles: the Lord, Jesus Christ. And the second time in chapter 2, he also calls him the Lord of glory. When he calls him the Lord, he's using a Greek word, kurios. That's the word that was used by the Hebrew scholars to translate the word for God from Hebrew into Greek. So here's James, the brother of Jesus, only referring to him with the Greek word used to designate Jehovah God and calling him the Lord of glory. Can I ask you a question? What would it take to convince you that your older brother was God? Speaking for my own two younger brothers, the answer would be a lot. And do you know what it was? According to the earliest teaching of the church, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he made a special appearance to his half-brother James. And from that point on, James, the half-brother of Jesus, became a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually even becoming a martyr for his faith. Now, around the same time that James wrote his letter, the Apostle Paul wrote a short letter to the Christians at Galatia. This would have been around somewhere between 48 and 58 A.D. Now, the first thing to take note of here is that the Apostle Paul didn't used to be known like that. He was called Saul of Tarsus. He was a young, zealous Jew, a Pharisee, meaning a religious leader. And he hated Jesus and Christianity, and he was determined to stamp out what he considered to be a heretical sect threatening the Jewish religion. He tore into the church like a wild animal, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 3. He dragged men and women off to prison. He received a special commission to travel to Damascus in order to continue his persecution there. And in this earliest letter of Paul, he told the Galatians that he, quote, persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. But then he wrote of how God, quote, was pleased to reveal his son to me, and how he then began to preach Jesus himself. And Christians all over the ancient world heard of it. And Paul wrote, quote, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. How could this happen? How could murderous Saul become the Apostle Paul? Paul explained it himself in his opening to the letter. In Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, that means a messenger, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Dating as early as 48, James' letter as early as 40, worshiping Jesus as God, talking about his resurrection, but we can go further than that. Saul, who hated Jesus, met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. So important was this encounter that it's recorded three times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. I'll say it again, it would be the modern equivalent of Osama bin Laden becoming a Christian and starting to preach the gospel of Jesus. So we have references to worshiping Jesus as God and his resurrection from the dead dating to within about 20 years or less of Jesus' crucifixion. They were written by a brother who originally thought Jesus was crazy and by a Jewish zealot who thought Jesus was a heretic. Must have been quite a rumor to have changed James and Paul like that. But we can go back even earlier. A handful of years after Paul wrote to the Galatians, about 55 AD, he wrote to the Corinthians, the Christians at Corinth. You say, well, that's later. Yes, it is. But in chapter 15, where I asked you to turn a while ago, the Apostle Paul quotes from an earlier hymn that had been taught to him shortly after he became a believer in Jesus. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Paul begins to write in a style different from the way that he had been writing. He introduces this section with formal language that indicated an oral teaching that had been passed down from teacher to pupil and memorized. And here's what he said. Quote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas." Now note, this is an older Jewish name for Peter. Peter's a Greek word, means rock, rocky. Cephas is an older Jewish word. That means this dated from a very early time. "He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," that's the half-brother of Jesus, "then to all the apostles," and then Paul adds a line of his own. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So when did Paul learn this early Christian hymn? Even skeptical scholars admit that Saul of Tarsus was converted within 3 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul visited Jerusalem within 3 to 5 years of his conversion. What all that means is this. Even skeptical scholars grudgingly admit that Paul learned the words to this hymn within 5 years of Jesus being crucified, possibly in as little as 3 years of Jesus being crucified. That makes 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 8 perhaps the oldest declaration of faith in the New Testament. And it means that within a scant handful of years, Christians were already teaching and preaching and singing and catechizing and passing on to the next generation the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Historically speaking, it's a nanosecond. Not only was there not enough time for a myth to be layered on to the story of Jesus, there were still plenty of people alive who had seen Jesus themselves after his death. You could talk with them, or you could even go to Jerusalem and see the empty tomb for yourself. If you were making up a story to sell to people in the first century, you wouldn't have four apparently contradictory accounts. You wouldn't have women be the first to see the risen Jesus. You wouldn't have Jesus rising from the dead at all because your target audience was already so biased against anything like that. So why did they tell the story of Jesus the way they did? Because they weren't making it up. Now you want some rumors that don't stand up? Let's just look for a couple of minutes at some of the alternate explanations. Earliest explanation put out to explain all this is that Jesus' disciples stole his body and then told everybody he'd risen from the dead. You even find this mentioned in Matthew 28 and verse 13. So this explanation would have us believe that a group of fishermen who had two swords between the lot of them, who wouldn't try to protect Jesus when he was alive, who ran when he was arrested, after he was crucified and buried, then went and overpowered a guard of Roman soldiers stole the body out of the tomb, told everybody he'd risen from the dead, even though for the rest of their lives it gained them horrible persecution and horrendous deaths. And never once did any of them say, wait a minute, I ain't dying for a lie. Let me tell you what really happened. That doesn't really sound very plausible, does it? But even in saying this alternate explanation, Jesus' enemies gave a tacit admission. The tacit admission was this: Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb. Some of the other explanations can be shot down by just this single fact. People say, well, the women went to the wrong tomb. Or they say, people just hallucinated. They thought they saw Jesus. Or Mary saw the gardener and thought it was Jesus because, after all, she was only a woman. These kinds of things can all be dismissed by this. If any of these explanations were true, all the enemies of Jesus would have had to have done would be to produce the mutilated, bloodied body of Jesus for public display, and that's it. Case closed. Christianity crushed as it began. They didn't produce the body because they didn't have the body, and even they admitted it. Even toward the end of the first century, there was a Jewish rabbi who taught that Jesus of Nazareth was a sorcerer who deceived the Jewish people with wrongful signs. There's a tacit admission in that. He was admitting that Jesus had done miracles. There are lots of wonderful books and loads of thoughtful arguments I'd encourage you to look in on your own. I'd give you a list of them. I'd even loan you some of mine if you want. But here's what it all comes down to. It all comes down to this. There's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong with us, with human beings on the inside. Left to ourselves, the choices we make, the things that we say and do too often end up hurting ourselves or hurting others. We destroy lives and relationships. Some of you are doing that right now. Some of you have been the victims of other people's hurtful choices. The Bible calls this sin, and it not only brings destruction into our lives, it separates us from God. So we tear up our lives, or the lives of those we love. We're alienated from God. We fear death. What's to be done? That's where Jesus comes in. Because the outrageous claim of Christianity is that God became a man in Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived a holy, sinless life, and that he died an undeserved, excruciating death on the cross. Only there was more to Jesus' death than just the physical, as bad as it was. Somehow on the cross, Jesus Christ bore all of our sins. Somehow he bore all of God's just penalty for our sins. He did it willingly. He did it because he loves you. And Christ's death on the cross satisfied the demands of a holy God. The price has been paid. The penalty has been fulfilled. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross writes paid in full across the sin debt that you owe to God. And the proof of all of that is this, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus is alive. He's alive today. His promise is where two or three are gathered in his name. His presence is there also. That means Jesus is here right now. You do not have to carry the weight of your sin. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to lie awake at night worrying, consumed with fear for the future. Jesus is here. He can be yours. You can come to him by faith, and his promise is, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You can call on him in prayer, because the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, what do you want us to do? We want you to pray. We want you to call on him. Well, these things are not cunningly devised fables. They're not cleverly devised myths. The good news of Jesus is real. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose the third day according to the scriptures. And Jesus promised, because I live, you shall live also. Jesus is alive. And we're going to pray together to him right now. And while I pray for you, you call on the Lord from your heart, if you've never done so before, and put your faith and trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name. We thank you, O God, that these things stand up under close scrutiny. And yet, Father, we know it's ultimately not a problem of our minds, but of our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and do what only you can do, to take these things and drive them home to our hearts. If someone has never put their faith and trust in you, oh Lord, what better day to do this than on Easter Sunday? Right now where they sit, I pray that they would call upon you and ask your forgiveness and take you to be their Lord and Savior, claiming your promise. Lord Jesus, I pray that if we've already done this, renew in our hearts, as we saw Madison baptized today, renew our love for you because you first loved us. Help us, O God, be captured by the wonder of it all, that Jesus is alive. We serve a risen Savior. Speak to our hearts, O God, and move in our midst, we pray, in Jesus' name.